It is, as always, a joy and a privilege to be sharing with you in worship. Whenever I come to Cobham, there are always unexpected events that happen. The last time I came, it's the only occasion I've come where not only was the church door locked, but the locks had been changed. This occasion, when I phoned up Nick to tell him when I was coming, I said I would be arriving in Heathrow at 7:50. Now, you've got to understand that I work in special education and I'm the numeracy specialist in our department. So teach the children the great importance of the 12-hour clock and the 24-hour clock, and that there is a big difference between 06:50 in the 24-hour clock and 6:50 p.m. in the 12-hour clock. And much to my shame and embarrassment, I wasn't coming on the evening flight at all. I was coming on that first flight on the morning. But I did have a good day in London. I did enjoy myself visiting some of the shopping districts and some of the museums. So it is good to be here. And I am here in time. And I do believe I have the right flight when I return. These words of the psalmist call us to our worship. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. The name of the Lord is to be praised. And we will praise the name of our God in our opening psalm, Psalm 135, as we sing in verses 1 to 6 of the psalm and to the tune Stuttgart number 178. This psalm is a call to praise God for his grace in calling us to be his people. It is a reminder to us that he and he alone is the true and the living God, and he is the sovereign Lord. Psalm 135 verses 1 to 6. Praise the Lord, all you his servants. Praise his name with glad accord, you who serve God in his temple, in the dwelling of the Lord, and so on to the end of verse 6.
Praise the Lord, all you his servants. Praise his name with glad accord. You serve God in his temple, in the
gracious and ever-loving Heavenly Father, we have gathered together this Lord's Day morn that we might worship you and praise you. We have come because there is a deep desire and longing in our hearts to meet with the true and the living God. We have come not merely because of custom and habit, but we have come because the reality of worship thrills our souls, and the privilege of being able to enter into the presence of the Holy God lifts us up at the beginning of this a new week. We acknowledge you as the true and the living God. There is no other beside you. The gods of the nations are dumb idols, demonic forces which control and subdue and enslave the individuals who follow them and serve them. But you are the God who brings freedom to your people. You free us from the weight of guilt. You free us from the tyranny of sin. And you free us from the dominion of the evil one. And for this we bless you. We thank you that you are a God who is gracious. And a God who is merciful. Indeed, a God who delights in mercy. And it is because of that fact that we can stand before you this day. For we acknowledge that we have failed you. We have not lived according to your law, nor have we fully walked in the ways of your word. And to our shame and in our sorrow, we confess our many transgressions. Yet, Lord our God, we do not look to our own works to compensate for the error of our ways. We realize that by the works of the law, no man will be justified before you. But we look to Christ and to his finished work of redemption. We look to his cross where he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And we bless you that that glorious transaction is complete in the fact that in him we are made righteous. We therefore acknowledge our sin before you now. And we ask that by the blood of Christ our Saviour, that we might be cleansed. O Lord our God, come and meet with us, we pray. May the glory of your presence overshadow this place. We are not concerned about the fewness of our numbers. We are not concerned about the physical situation in which we worship. We are concerned with the reality of the living God meeting with his people. And our Father God, if we were to leave this place without having known the glory of your presence, we would leave disappointed. If we were to leave this place without having heard, and heard powerfully, your word by the Spirit spoken to our souls through Scripture, we would be disappointed. Come, therefore, and meet with us, we pray. Glorify your name in our midst, and bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're going to split our scripture readings today because they are two fairly long readings. We're going to read our Old Testament passage first at this point, and we will read from the prophet Isaiah chapter 40 and reading in verses 18 to 31. Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 18 to 31. And here God, speaking through the prophet, asks a question of his people Israel, from verse 18. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman and sets up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And here ends our first lesson. Now again, we sing to God's praise and glory as we continue in the same psalm, singing in Psalm 135, and now from verses 13 through to verse 21. And what the psalmist is basically doing in this portion, he is picking up from verse 5, where he has stated that God is greater than all gods. And he is showing the futility, the vanity, the emptiness of false gods and their worship. He is calling upon his people, all Israel, and the priests of Israel, to worship him. And we, of course, are the Israel of God. And we are the priesthood of all believers. And we are called by God to exalt him and praise him. Psalm 135, we sing from verse 13. Lord, your name endures forever. Your renown is ever great, for the Lord sustains his servants, and his folk will vindicate. And so to the end of the psalm.
Lord, your name endures forever.
Praise the Lord, O house of Israel, ever. the Lord.
Now for the second of our two scripture lessons, we turn to the New Testament and to John's Gospel. And we will read in John chapter 5 and from verse 16 to verse 30. John chapter 5 from verse 16. Hear the word of God. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer: "I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death too long. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." And the Lord will surely bless to our hearts these readings from his holy and inspired and infallible word. We turn to Psalm 90, and we will sing in verses 1 to 6 and in verses 13 to 17 of the Psalm. Psalm 90, verses 1 to 6, and then in verses 13 to 17. This psalm is rather unique in the Psalter because it is the only psalm in the Psalter by Moses. Moses, of course, composed other songs of praise that are recorded elsewhere in Scripture, but this is the only psalm in the Psalter by Moses. It is a celebration of the eternity of the Triune God, contrasted with human mortality. It is a prayer for the compassion of God, for an experience of his covenant love and his favor. Indeed, the Hebrew literally says that the beauty of the Lord may rest upon his people. And that's a wonderful thought, that the beauty of our God would rest upon us. Psalm 90. Before God in prayer, as we bring our prayers for others. O Lord our God, if your beauty were to rest upon us, what an effect it would have on those around. If something of the grace and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ were seen in our deeds, heard in our words, what an impact it would make on those who come into daily contact with us. And yet so often it is not the beauty of the Lord that they see in us. It is the self-centered and self-focused life of sin. Forgive us, we pray. And grant, we ask, that we might have opportunities to share Christ Jesus with others. We know, Lord, that there are times when we are fearful. We will not speak a word in season because we are afraid of what others will think of us or what they will say of us. And so we do not speak that word of encouragement or challenge or direction. There are times when we hear the name of Christ abused and the honour of God brought into disrepute, and we are silent. Help us, Lord, to speak when we ought to speak. Help there to be a clarity in our presentation of the great truths that we believe, a simplicity as we point men and women and young people to Christ, an ability to share the gospel with confidence and assurance. We pray, Lord God, in this coming week that has just begun, that you will grant us opportunities to do these things and the wisdom to recognize these opportunities and the courage to grasp them. We pray for this community in which you have placed this church. There are so many who have no thoughts of God. They have no concern for their own spiritual well-being or their eternal destiny. But we know, Lord, that humanly speaking, it is not the plans of the church that will impact this community. It is the moving of your Holy Spirit. And we plead with you that the Spirit of power might brood over this community, bring men and women and young people to an end of themselves, that they might seek the living God. We thank you, Lord God, that it is often in times of distress and fear and hardship that men are ripped from the self-reliance that they have in themselves or their dependence upon the things of the world. We pray, Lord God, for this community, that you might wean them from the empty gods of secularism and materialism, that they might meet with the true and the living God. Bless the witness of this fellowship. Be pleased to add to its number. We pray for the children of this congregation. And we ask that as they are raised in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, that they might grow to know for themselves with the assurance of the faith what it is to name Christ as Lord and as Saviour. We pray for the parents who have that awesome responsibility of the godly upbringing of their children. And as parents we fail so often, but we pray that our failures may not be barriers to our children's faith. We pray, Lord God, that we might not only teach them the truths of your word, but that we might embody these things in our own life and in our own practice. We pray for the pastor, the minister, and elders. We ask that you would give them that wisdom which is from above as they seek to direct the affairs of this gathering of your people. We pray, Lord God, that they might be prayerful and that they might be diligent in seeking to shepherd the flock of God. We pray for the minister in particular that as he returns from his time away with family and on church duties, that he might return refreshed and not only physically strengthened but spiritually strengthened. We thank you for the weekly exposition of your word. the opening up of the word of truth and the application of that word to the lives of the believers. And even as we ask for faithful preaching, we ask for a faithful hearing of the word of truth. Even as we ask that you would guide the pastor in his preparation and delivery, we ask that people might hear and might receive the word with faith and might act upon it with diligent obedience. We pray for our nation. We remember our Queen Elizabeth, the members of her family. And we pray your blessing upon them. Reveal in your grace and mercy yourself to them, we ask. We pray for those who have rule and authority over us, for those who govern us. And we ask, Lord God, that we might have men and women of moral integrity in positions of political leadership. And more than that, we ask that we might have men and women of spiritual vision in such positions. We pray for those who serve this nation. Especially we remember our troops in Afghanistan and in other places of conflict. We pray for them as they face the dangers of battle, that you would be with them to grant them comfort and peace. We pray for the chaplains who minister to the forces. And we ask, Lord God, that they might fulfill a genuine spiritual role, that they might not merely be social workers, meaning these social needs, but that they might point those under their care to the grace and mercy and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in the silence of this house of prayer, there are individuals for whom we would pray. You have laid them as a burden upon our hearts. Whenever we turn to prayer, we think of them. So we quietly bring them before your throne of grace as we lay their needs before you. Even so, our Father, hear these our prayers, both silent and spoken, for we bring them in the strong name of Christ, our Mediator and Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but I love Saturdays. I love Saturdays because I'm not working, and I love Saturdays because of the fact that I'm not working, that we can rest slightly longer in the morning. And I have a particular hedonistic pleasure on a Saturday because instead of the quick shower as I rush out to work, I have the pleasure of a bath. And to me, a bath is not something about cleansing, it's something about relaxing. I like to take my radio, turn on the radio, and I always take a book. Usually a book that I can afford to drop in the bath because I've done that on numerous occasions. And I like to read words that are encouraging and words that are refreshing to me. And having said that, I've left the book that I'm going to quote from in my case, and I'll bring it out. I don't know where it's gone. Well, I'm not going to be able to quote the book. I was reading recently from J.I. Packer's Knowing God, and I did have it with me. It has gone somewhere. Oh, it's here. And these words, which I first read, because I always mark when I read these books, I first read in 76. And the whole book was such a help to me. And I was rereading the opening words of the book. And he begins by quoting from Charles Haddon Spurgeon these words: "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest application, the mightiest philosophy which can ever be imagined which can engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father. A number of weeks ago, I was working with the children in school in Scripture Union, and I gave them out a little sheet. Got a picture of a man with a think bubble coming out of his head. And the words were these: I like to think of God as. And I suppose if I were to give them out to the young people today, they could fill them up as well. But this is what I did in Scripture Union. I said to the young people, okay, I want you to fill up this. I like to think of God as. 1, 2, 3. And they filled them up. And then there was an expectation because they were wondering what I was going to do next. And I took the waste paper bucket and I said, right, I want you to fold your sheets of paper and I come round. And I said, now I want you to put them in the waste paper bucket. And of course you could see the surprise in their face. Why has he got us to do this? And I put it immediately into the bin. And I explained to the young people, the reason why is this: I am not interested in how you like to think of God as. That is the very essence of idolatry. We've been singing of this in our psalms. What concerns us is not how we like to think of God as, but how God has chosen to reveal himself to us. It is not the God that we imagine. It is the God who is and who has shown himself to us in Scripture and in Christ Jesus that we are concerned with. It has been said that one of the problems of today is that we have too lofty thoughts of ourselves and too limited thoughts in terms of God. And what I want to do today is to look at one aspect of the biblical teaching on the doctrine of God. Now normally when I come, and I think in every occasion that I come since 2001 when I first came here, is that I have preached an expository message, opening up a passage. But what I want to do is a thematic or topical message today, because I want to look at one aspect of the doctrine of God. If I were to have a text that would prompt us and guide us, it would be these words from John 5 and just the first part of verse 26, where Jesus says, as the Father has life in himself. And what I want to look at is this idea of God having life in himself. Theologians have a very fancy word for this. It's probably a word the young people have never heard. It is the term aseity. And it means, it's from the Latin, it means that God is from himself. Now let me quote to you a definition of this teaching or this doctrine. It is this: the aseity of God is that virtue of God according to which he is of and in and through himself, has the eternal ground and fountain of his being within himself, is not caused by or dependent on any being out with himself, and is therefore the absolute pure being who is also perfectly self-sufficient and has no need of any being outside himself. Now that's quite a mouthful. But what it is saying is this: that God is self-existent and that God is self-sufficient. Now perhaps the best way to approach this is by contrasting it with ourselves, by looking at man. And as we look at ourselves, we see that we are not self-existent and we are not self-sufficient. Indeed, as we look at ourselves, we see that we are beings who are derived and dependent and durational in terms of our being. We are derived. As a race and as individuals, we are not self-existent. Every one of us could imagine the possibility of us not being, not existing. The world would not have come to an end if we had never existed. Scripture says, God created man. The first question in the children's catechism, the one that precedes the shorter catechism, is this: who made you? And the children will know the answer. Who made you? God. God created man. Now, in natural terms, our existence is due to our parents, the act of conception and birth. But the scripture never sees things purely in these naturalistic terms. In Psalm 139, when it describes the process of the forming of the individuals, it does so in these words. It says to God, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Our life is derived. And because it is derived, it is contingent. It may never have been. Our life is also dependent. As children, your children depend upon your parents. Could you imagine what it would be like if you got up in the morning and you went for breakfast and there was nothing on the table, and indeed there were nothing in any of the cupboards and the fridge? If you went to your wardrobe and there were no clothes there because your parents had not provided you with anything. As children, we are dependent. The infant is totally dependent upon his mother and father for all of his needs. If you look to the other end of life, we are also dependent. When we age, when physically we are weaker, when mentally we are not as focused as we once were. I was reading on the plane down a news report on John Suchet, whose wife has presenile dementia, and it was a very moving and compassionate account of how his wife had to go into care and the heartbreak that he felt. She was so dependent, she needed to be in that situation where her needs would be met. But what about normal, healthy adults? You say, well, we're not dependent, but we are. You imagine a situation of a sort of Robinson Crusoe on a desert island, and you say, well, there is someone who is not dependent. He could live self-sufficiently on that island, yes. But who is it that provides the fruit that he will eat, the water that he will drink, the shelter that will protect him against the elements? We cannot make bread from stone. We cannot produce water from the rock. The atheist says, well, nature will provide these things. But scripture says it is God who provides them. The scripture uses some beautiful poetic metaphors as it speaks of that. It says that God, our God, is the God who clothes the lily. He is the God who feeds the sparrow. He is the God who gives the lion his prey. And he is the God who in his providence provides our daily bread. Every day we are totally and absolutely and completely dependent, not only upon others, but upon God for our life. Our life is derived. Our life is dependent. And our life is also durational. Our life began at a point in time, at conception and birth. There was a point at which we were not, and then a point at which we were. We have no pre-existence. Eastern religions teach this idea of a cycle of life and birth and death that is repeated again and again. But scripture says that is not the case. We have no pre-existence. We come into being at the point in time when we are conceived and when God creates us. And even as our life has a beginning, it also has an end. Hebrews 9 and 27 says, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. And even the spiritual life that is within us is contingent upon God. We do not have an inherent mortality. We are immortal because God in His grace and mercy gives us eternal life, or because equally God in His righteous judgment sentences us to an eternal condemnation. Our life is durational. Physical life is a beginning and an end. But unlike man, God is different. God's being is not derived from any other source. God is not dependent upon anything for His existence. And God's life and being is not durational. Now, the scripture proof for this is found in many places. The text that we read from John 5:26. Jesus says, "The Father has life in Himself." And what is true of the Father is equally true of the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is His by virtue of His being God. He is not given life by another. Nor did His life come into being by some sort of spontaneous generation in which at some point there was no God and suddenly God came into being. God is self-caused, or better still, He is uncaused. The ground of His being is within Himself. And that means that God is a necessary being. Indeed, He is the only necessary being. He cannot not be. We can all imagine ourselves not being, but you cannot imagine God not being. His existence is contingent upon nothing out with Himself, and His being is not derived from anything other than Himself. Now, that truth was witnessed to Israel way back in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 3, when God spoke to Moses and when God called Moses to be His spokesman to Israel. In Exodus 3, verses 13 to 15, we read this discussion between God and Moses. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask, 'What is His name?' Then what shall I tell them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." That is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord.'" And that is the word there, Yahweh, the personal name of God, Jehovah, we sometimes translate it. "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Israel, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you." God says to Moses, when these people ask you, "Who sent me?" say to them, "I am that I am. I will be that I will be." He is saying to them, tell them that the God who is self-existent has sent you. And when He reveals this personal name, the name which in Hebrew is Yahweh, the name that we sometimes translate as Jehovah, it is a name that means He is or He will be. The sacred name that says God is the God who is and the God who will always be. That same truth is witnessed to at the end of Scripture in Revelation chapter 4, verse 10. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Past, present, future. God is. I sometimes wondered at the text in Hebrews 11:6. Which says this: anyone who comes to God must believe, and then the NIV says, that He exists. And it always struck me as strange. Well, why would you come to a God that you did not believe exists? I would no more come to a God that I did not believe exists than I would try to sit in a seat that I did not believe exists. But the actual Greek says this: whoever comes to God must believe that He is. And I think that what the apostle is saying to us here is this: when you come to God, you come to the God who exists in and of Himself. The God who is not dependent, the God who is not derived, the God who is the only true and living and self-existent God, and the God who because of that is able to reward those who come to him. Well, think of the text that we have taken upon our own lips in praise from Psalm 90 verse 2. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Everlasting. You go back in time and you cannot come to the point where God was not God. No matter how far back you go, you can go back further still and God still was. And no matter how far you go in the future, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God still is. He's not durational, with a beginning or an end. He never was not, there never was a time when he did not exist, and there never will be a time when he will not exist as he presently is. He is not a God who develops. He's not a God who matures or who grows into something different, and he is certainly not a God who deteriorates and becomes less than what he is. He does not develop, he does not deteriorate, and that is important for us. A God who changes with time is a God who is not consistent, and a God who could not be trusted. For today's love may tomorrow lead to neglect. Today's power to sustain may be weakened by tomorrow. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God as you are. It can be said of the Father and the Spirit as it is said of the Son, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And one other text to undergird and support this point, and then I'll try to move on to some practical application of this truth. In Acts chapter 17, here we have the Apostle Paul reaching out to the pagan Greeks and explaining to them the basis of his faith and the basis of the gospel. Acts 17 from verse 22 to verse 28. And here's Paul before the Athenians. Paul then stood up in the meeting in the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at the objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown. I am going to proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." Now we say, this is a rather esoteric doctrine, a doctrine that seems so speculative, a theological truth rather than a practical truth. And here is Paul preaching the gospel to these Athenian pagans, and practically the first thing he says to them is this: the God whom we serve is the Creator God, and he has no need of anything. He is the God who is self-existent, and he is the God who is self-sufficient. The Apostle Paul could not proclaim any lesser picture of God. He is the God who has no needs that cannot be met by his own power and his own glory. He is not dependent on us, nor is his blessedness dependent on what we do. His glory is not enhanced by our service, and he is not dependent upon our worship. Now, I think these texts are sufficient to establish the scriptural proof of this doctrine of the self-existence and the self-sufficiency of God, the aseity of God. But the question then is, so what? So what? Is this simply a truth that we file away into the area of intellectual truths about Christianity that we acknowledge tick? What does it mean for us? Is it only a matter of theological speculation, or does it have practical implication? Well, I believe it certainly does. First of all, it answers the most fundamental question: who made God? I said to the children that the first question in the children's catechism is, who made you? But surely an even more important question is, who made God? I teach in school, and one of the things that we look at is the evidence for the existence of God. And sometimes the children will ask the question, and it is a good question. It shows their thinking rather than sleeping. Who made God? Everything that comes into existence has a cause. Everything that comes into existence, there must have been something that caused that existence to come about. But what we are saying is this: no one made God, because God did not come into existence. God is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the eternal I Am. It is the only self-consistent and rational explanation of reality as it exists. The God who is self-sufficient and self-existent has made all things. On Friday afternoon, I was in a class, helping in a science class, and they were looking at energy. It was a first year class, so it was very basic. And they were looking at the fact that energy is not destroyed or created, it just changes form. You put electricity into an electric heater and it comes out as heat. You put it into a light and it comes out as light. And the teacher was saying to the pupils, energy is neither created or destroyed. There's a conservation of energy, or even better, of mass and energy. And I wanted to say to the teacher, wearing my spiritual hat, so where did it all come from? If it is neither created or destroyed, and if it simply changes form, and you go back and it was in a different form and in a different form, where did it come from? And the atheist has no answer to that question. But the Christian believer has the only self-consistent, rational answer to the question. The being of all that we see around us, the system as we know it, comes from God. It didn't just pop into existence out of nothing. It came about because God is the Creator God. Who made God? No one. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. The second application is this: it induces in the Christian believer a sense of wonder. If God is self-existent and self-sufficient, then why did He create the universe? And why did He create mankind? It certainly wasn't because He had a felt need, and there was some inadequacy in God, and God said to Himself, I'm lacking, and if I don't create a universe, and if I don't make mankind, I'll somehow be less than what I can be. A few weeks ago, I was at Jodrell Bank, just outside Manchester, the home of the Radio Lovell Telescope. And as I looked at the display there, it struck me that I had been wrong in something. I was accustomed to saying to the children that there are billions of stars. And as I looked at the display and listened to the presentation, I realized, no, that's wrong. There aren't billions of stars. There are billions of galaxies. And within these billions of galaxies, there are millions, if not billions, of stars in each of these galaxies. And the sheer vastness of the whole thing was brought home to me. Now, for a Christian believer, there is surely an appropriate sense of mystery and wonder. Whether it is, if we look at the universe in its totality, or whether we look at the smallest portion of the atom, or the most intricate working of a cell within the human body, it all comes back to this sense of wonder. And we say to ourselves, why did God do this? Not because He needed to, but because He chose to. He does so out of his goodness and his grace. The created world is an outpouring of his love. But ultimately, we cannot answer the question why. We can simply stand lost in wonder and in awe. And surely that leads to praise and to worship. It was Johann Kepler, the ancient astronomer, who said that an undevout astronomer is mad, and how much more we know than he knew. And how anyone can see these things and not be filled with a sense of awe and wonder at the God who made these things. And how that sense of awe and wonder cannot lead to worship. It beats me. We praise him for his being as the self-existent and self-sufficient one, simply as we look at the creation he has made. And then thirdly, it not only produces a sense of awe and wonder, it produces a great sense of humility. You see, one of the problems of modern evangelicalism is this: we think we are doing God a favor by worshipping him. We think that somehow God is like a junkie who is dependent upon his fix, and the fix is we worship God, therefore God feels good about himself. How pathetic to think that God needs anything from us. We are duty bound to worship him. We are duty bound to serve him. We are obliged to glorify him. But that is not to our praise or our merit. We humbly bow before God as the I Am, because he deserves our worship. And never, never, never think that you are doing God a favor in worship. It's completely the opposite way around. God is favouring us in worship as he comes to meet with us and bless us. And then the final application is this. It produces a sense of awe and wonder. It produces a sense of humility. And for the believer, it induces a sense of comfort and assurance. Now here I am saying that this difficult, almost abstract teaching and doctrine, the self-existence and the self-sufficiency of God, produces in the believer a sense of comfort and assurance. Look at the words of Jesus in the original text that I gave you. The Father has life in himself. And here is Jesus saying, the one who is my Father is the God who is all sufficient. But this is the Jesus who taught us to pray, our Father. This is the God who becomes our Father in adoption. And therefore we can say, our Father has life in himself. And the one who is life in himself is the one who has bound himself to us in love and grace and mercy. And listen to what Jesus says in that passage in verse 24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Why do we believe that? How can we be sure of that? We can be sure of it because the God who says this, the God who sent his Son to deliver this message, is the God who has life in himself and the God who gives life to those who believe in his Son and who trust him as Savior and Lord. And he is the God who will never let us down. He's the God who will never change. He's the God who will never become weak. He's the God who will never be weary. And we know that no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, God is sufficient for our needs. I began with a quote from Spurgeon, and I want to end with a quote from Spurgeon from the same sermon. And he's speaking to believers who are in difficulties. He's speaking to believers who are being crushed and oppressed by the circumstances of life and who just feel like giving up. And this is what Spurgeon says in this same sermon. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know, says Spurgeon, nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. And that is so contrary to the way that we think. We think, I'm down, I'm pressurized, I'm under such a burden and such a weight. I need comfort. Where am I going to get it? How am I going to find it? God says to us, find it in me. Contemplate the mystery of the Godhead. Remind yourself of the God who has called you to Himself, and the God who will meet all your needs in Christ Jesus. Remind yourself of the self-existent and the self-sufficient God. And you will find that these sorrows and worries and fears just evaporate as you are lost in wonder and lost in anticipation at meeting that God in the fullness of glory. Let us pray. O Lord our God, the Scriptures ask us the question, who is a God like you? And the answer is none, for you alone are the true and the living God, all sufficient in and of yourself. Forgive us, Father, that our views of yourself have been so limited, so inadequate. Help us as we read Scripture to see the greatness and glory of our God. You are the God who, out of sheer grace and mercy, out of sheer love, has brought into being all that exists. We have sung today of you naming the billions upon billions of stars, knowing in every one. A great God, and the God who cares for us as individuals. O grant that we might be enabled to call you our Father God, and to know that even as the Father has life in Himself, so He gives life to those who are His children through faith in Christ Jesus our Saviour and Lord. In His name we pray. Amen. We close as we sing together in Psalm 102, and we sing from verse 24, the second part of verse 24, the words beginning, your days and years go on through every age of man, the earth's foundation strong you laid when time began. Here is a celebration in this psalm of the constancy of God. Compared with the creation which began and will end, God is eternally the same, and His blood-bought children will live in His presence forever. Psalm 102, verses 24b to 28.
One through every age of man, the earth's foundation strong, you laid when time began. The heavens came at your command, created by your mighty hand. The earth and heavens will fail, but you alone. clothing you will change them all, like thought is done in them will fall. But you endure always, your years will never cease, your servants' children too will know your reign of peace. Their offspring, their succeeding race
will have a son before your face.
And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.